Last Sabbath evening, I was able to preach on the second half of Romans chapter 7. So we come to Romans chapter 8. The first half of this chapter, Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 17. We shall read these words. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to their Spirit, to the Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Son, through his Spirit, who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with your spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Verses 1 to 17. We'll look at it in a moment. As I said, we're coming this morning to look at the first 17 verses of Romans chapter 8. Our subject, a phrase found in verse 2, the Spirit of life. Up to now, in Romans, Paul has mentioned the Holy Spirit only three times, and each time rather briefly. In chapter 8, he mentions the Holy Spirit 19 times, more than in any other chapter of the New Testament. Three times in seven chapters, 19 times in one chapter. The subject of these verses is life in the Spirit, the Christian life, the new life of the man or woman who is in Christ. The passage is condensed and full of rich teaching. And of course it would be impossible to try to consider everything in one message. So I'd like to note four things in these verses about the Spirit of life. Four things about the Spirit of life. Firstly, verses 1 to 4, the freedom which the Spirit brings. The freedom which the Spirit brings. Verse 2, Paul writes, "The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." Freedom. The unbeliever is doomed. The unbeliever is imprisoned. He is under the sentence of death. He has sinned against God. He's guilty before God. And there is absolutely nothing that he or she can do in himself about that. The law of God tells him what to do, but he can't obey that law. His own heart and his own nature are too sinful. As we saw in chapter 7, verse 18 of that chapter, for example, "Nothing good dwells in me." But the gospel tells us, verse 3 here, that God has done what the law, weakened by flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful men, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, or to be read as a sin offering. God has done what the law could not do by sending his own Son. Jesus Christ has suffered in our place. Jesus Christ has kept the law on our behalf. Jesus Christ has borne our condemnation at Calvary. And the Holy Spirit joins us to Christ, places us in Christ Jesus, Paul's phrase in verse 1. Those who are in Christ Jesus. We're in a new covenant relationship. And so, this sets us free from the law of sin and death. Verse 2. What is the result? There is therefore now, verse 1, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Greek word "no" is worth noting here, because Paul puts it emphatically at the head of the sentence and separates it from the noun that it refers to. Literally, we could translate, "No, therefore, now, condemnation." No, therefore, now, condemnation. None. None. No. Paul is stressing this. Not a single one of any kind. We are freed from the guilt of sin. Totally freed. Completely forgiven. There's no. That's the word Paul is stressing to trembling people. No. There's no condemnation. There's no condemnation to the believer. We're forgiven. And more than that, we're declared righteous and perfect and law-keeping and holy. The Spirit brings us out of God's court without any stain on our characters. There's no condemnation. The freedom which the Spirit brings. Friends, we need to remember this. In Christ, there's no condemnation. We need to rejoice in it. To sing of it. To thank God. In spite of who we are, because of who Christ is, and we're in him, there is no condemnation. We need to make it a part of daily living. Living knowing this. It frees us from guilt. It frees us from fear. And friends, it frees us to forgive other people. For if God does not condemn us for anything we do, another brother or sister in Christ, how should we condemn them? How has God dealt with us? It frees us to love. It frees us to worship and trust God. No condemnation. As you come in here on Sabbath morning and sit down, fill your heart. There's no condemnation in Christ. All our sins are dealt with. The freedom which the Spirit brings set you free in Christ Jesus. Secondly, in verses 5 to 11, there's the control which the Spirit exercises. The control which the Spirit exercises. Verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. The Spirit of God dwells in you if you're Christian. That's where he is. Every believer has a new resident living inside them, the Holy Spirit. There's no such thing as a Christian without the Spirit as a constant presence. That's against much teaching today. There are those who teach that the giving of the Spirit is something that comes after conversion, perhaps a long time after conversion. And we have to be searching for it and looking for it. There's others who teach that the Spirit is not always with us. Sometimes he will leave us. He'll forsake us. And we're alone and lost. No. The Spirit to whom we belong. That's the control of it. The Spirit of Christ dwells in you. You belong to him. Control. Imagine the new owner of an old battered building. He's bought it and he's going to live in this dirty, run-down home. He's got to live there immediately. And as soon as he arrives, he takes time to fix what should be fixed. The previous occupants have left it in a mess. It is a mess. And it takes time. But from the very beginning, the presence of the new owners is obvious. If you're a neighbour, it can be seen. The windows are cleaned. New curtains are put up. The grass is cut. That is the start of a gradual but complete transformation. It's not finished yet. He's working at it. And this is the Spirit in us. The evidence that the Spirit is converted comes from the signs of the Spirit's indwelling. There must be a new person in that house. That's reassuring. We're not where we want to be. But we're not where we were. We're not when we were. We see God's change. Look at verse 5. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. This is the whole new orientation of their thought, of their values, of their perspectives, of their interests. They're giving themselves to what they never thought of before, or what they only rarely thought of before. The Spirit is exercising control within them. They're praying. They're listening to God. They're worshipping God. They're pursuing the life of the soul. They're interested in the progress of the kingdom. They're setting their minds on the things of the Spirit. Isn't that what we're doing here today? We're setting our minds on the things of the Spirit, because we live according to the Spirit. Paul continues in verse 6. To set the mind in the Spirit is life and peace. The result of the new owner's control of us is peace, growth, order, energy. A life which is pleasing to God. A life which is living partially that life which will be lived forever in the world to come. Control which the Spirit exercises. Verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. The Spirit exercises control within us. It means that if people look at us, no matter how early we are in our Christian lives, they will see something of the work, the character of God. The Spirit exercises control. Thirdly, verses 12 to 14. I'm only taking one point in each section. The obligation which the Spirit imposes. The obligation which the Spirit imposes. Verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors. He works through us. All is from God. All is free from God. We don't pay for it. We don't earn it. It's a free gift. Nonetheless, says Paul, we are debtors. And what he means is God the Spirit is working through us, through our own diligent efforts. Verse 12, we're to live not to the flesh. To live according to the flesh. We owe the flesh nothing. The flesh has brought us nothing but sorrow and sin. The flesh can bring us nothing but sin and death in future. Verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. What then is our obligation? But if, by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Verse 13. Friends, our obligation is to put sin to death in ourselves. To put sin to death in ourselves. If we do that, he says, verse 13, you will live. To starve it, to smother it, to kill it, in the words of the Lord, to pluck out the right eye, to cut off the right hand, to see that our sins are enemies, and to deal with them ruthlessly, without mercy, without pity. This is a mark of the spiritual person. You put to death the sins of your body. You see it and you act against it by God's Spirit. And if you do that, he says in verse 14, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. This Christian is someone who's gently, steadily guided and drawn along by the Spirit. Not driven. Not forced. Not commanded. Gently, steadily guided and drawn. The Spirit does not guide us by dreams. The Spirit does not guide us by voices or feelings. He leads us, as Paul says, by enabling us to put to death the deeds of the body. That's the mark of the Spirit within us. A daily, unending battle against sin. Fighting it, resisting it, crushing it down, learning and then practicing. And if this is the characteristic of your life, Paul says, you can be sure that you're a Christian. Is it? Are you someone who is living against sin, fighting it, resisting it, standing against it, battles with it? That's the Christian. That's the Christian. All, Paul says, these are sons of God. This is to be the ordinary experience of every believer. Puritan John Owen, writing on this passage, says, you are either killing sin, or sin is killing you. One or the other. And then that brings us, lastly, in verses 15 to 17, to the assurance which the Spirit confers. The assurance which the Spirit confers. Verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. As we are obedient to his leading, he gives us an indefinable, mysterious, yet powerful confidence. Confidence. A peaceful knowledge that God is our God. Personal knowledge. That God is my God. That his promises are meant for me as an individual. And when we grieve him, we lose this sense of oneness with God and closeness with God. And when we follow him, it returns. Verse 15, Paul says, you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Abba was not a normal Greek word. It was a baby word. It could be translated in English as Dada, the word that was used by a tiny little child of his father. Abba, Abba, easy to say, Dada. The Father could be awesome. The Father in Roman law had the power of life and death. He was a powerful, solemn figure in that culture. And we're never to forget that in our relationship with God. He's the Father in heaven. He's glorious. He's wonderful. He's majestic. He's all powerful. We look at our Father and we bow down before Him in His majesty and glory. Our Father. Our Father. But doing that, our intimacy with Him is never to be lost. He's not remote. He's not far away. He's not cold. He's very close to us. One writer says, the whole gospel is in Abba, Daddy. As close to God as that. Our Father who art in heaven. Do we speak to God like this? Do we think of God like this? Yes, majestic, glorious. But also, my dear Daddy, as Paul uses this word, I've been struck sometimes in listening to new Christians who don't have a previous church-type background. They're not stilted. They're not pompous. They're very natural, very free. And sometimes as you hear them saying, you go, praying, you go, oh. But you understand it, that there's a reality. There's a reality. There's a freshness. For Paul, it is a special work of the Spirit to enable us to speak to God like this. My dear, beloved, close Father. Distant, cold formality is not a sign of godliness. Dada is, especially when we're meaning it. It's a trusting word, isn't it? A young child doesn't ask for anything in this word. Perhaps he's too young to be even able to speak. Yet one word, one day his father comes home and he says, Dada. His father is delighted. Or Grandma. That's delightful too. Delighted. Eloquent communication to a father's ears. His beloved little child calling him Father. Friends, we may often feel that we're at a loss in praying. We're upset. We're grieving. We're very, very sorry. Our hearts are broken. Our minds are torn. And we don't know how to put the prayer. And I think there are times when just to say, Father, may be a mighty prayer. To just come to Him. God. Father. He knows everything. He knows what we need. He knows what we want. He knows how to answer. It's an unself-conscious word. That's the plague of modern Christianity. It's too much wrapped up in ourselves. Everything seems geared to our needs, our wants, our problems. Yes, God exists, often as a means to an end, but He exists for providing us what we want. But Abba focuses on Him for his own sake. The child isn't asking anything. He's just saying, Daddy. And to be a child of God involves an immense privilege. Verse 17. If we're children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. What he means is that all that our Father has is for us. There are benefits that you and I can't yet understand. We can't anticipate them. We don't know what they are. But the Father is going to do them to us. Going to enrich us. We're going to be astonished. Again and again in heaven, we're going to be astonished at the glory of the love and the goodness and the wonder of what our Father's doing for us. But that isn't the focus of what Paul's saying. The Spirit doesn't lead us to cry, I'm the child of God. For that would be to put emphasis in the wrong place. Abba, Father. Everything is wrapped up in Him. It's like a little child again, who's glad to see his father, who wants to be with his father, who has absolutely nothing to ask his father. Daddy. Here's the true orientation of the Christian. In worship, the great focus is God, our Father, not me. In daily living, God, our Father. We live for our Father. In evangelism, we point people to God the Father. In trouble, we look to our Father. Charles Wesley, when he was thinking of love divine, all loves excelling, comes to lost in wonder, love, and praise. My Father. It's simple, yet what's more profound? In a moment or two we'll be singing from Psalm 73, For whom have I in heaven but thee? None else on earth I long to know. My flesh may faint and weary be, my heart may fail and heavy grow. With strength doth God my heart restore. He is my portion evermore. My Father. As Jesus says in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. God himself. That is our inheritance. God himself. The mark of the Spirit's presence in a human being is this love of God, longing for God. It comes for many at the very end of life, where they have an awareness that they're close to God, their Father, to Christ their Savior. And then they move into everlasting. It's more than we can imagine to be looking and saying, God, my Father. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage. So much overlooked, but so many things briefly mentioned. But help us to take away this, O Lord, that you is our Father. not chiefly because of what you can do for us, but because of who you are, your beauty, your majesty, your holiness, and that we are able to call to you and live in your presence and be changed by you. And we thank you, O God, for those lives in which your servants speak to us of their love for God and God's for them and for us. Help us to reflect on these matters. Keep us and uphold us through the next days. For Jesus' sake, amen.